me just say what a great privilege it is. I was just up here reflecting on, I worked last night at the hospital dealing with people's physical ailments, and what a pleasure it is to work on our spiritual ailments, the things that truly matter this morning. So it's a great honor. Let's open with a word of prayer and we'll get started. Lord God, we come here this morning with great anticipation to worship you in spirit and truth. Lord, to hear your word proclaimed to us. Father, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to the truth of your word, that you would guide us in our everything we do and think and say through the work of the Holy Spirit. Lord, that ultimately you would be glorified by everything we do in this place today. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you were here Wednesday night, I'm going to do a bit of a overview or a review of what we discussed on Wednesday night. So if you were here Wednesday, you can kind of tune out for the next couple of minutes or whatever you want to do. I'll kind of give you a hint to come back in. But on Wednesday, we took a brief look at the doctrine of the hypostatic union of Christ. And I encourage you to go back and listen to that on sermon audio or on YouTube. You don't have to see my face while you're watching the YouTube. You could just listen to the... don't ever look at yourself on YouTube. It's not pleasant. But, you know, I think we can all use a refresher on these things from time to time, and especially if it's the first time you ever heard the term hypostatic union of Christ. It's good to review that. I think the reason I went over the hypostatic union first is because today we're going to talk more about the Trinity. And when you talk about the Trinity, some of the bigger arguments against the Trinity are that, well, it just doesn't make sense. And to that we say, yep, you're right. It doesn't make sense. We try and make the best sense of it as we can, out of it as we can, but it doesn't make sense. And especially when you start talking about Christ praying to the Father. Well, how does that work? If they're both God, and Christ is, and God is God all the time, and there are three persons of the Trinity, how are they praying to each other? How are they submitting themselves to one another? And there's so much more that goes into that doctrine. So I just kind of barely touched on the tip of the iceberg. So I would encourage you to go back and look at that. It is an important doctrine, the hypostatic union of Christ and the Trinity. They're foundational doctrines. And sometimes doctrine kind of gets a bad rap. It's kind of a bad word, especially in today's churches. Doctrine is a bad word. I remember having a conversation with one of the military chaplains one time. And you got to be careful with the military chaplains sometimes. I was trying to determine if this guy was a friend or foe. And there are some foes there. Not all are bad. I don't know if you remember Josh Stoley. Josh Stoley was a military chaplain, very solid guy. He was one of the good ones. Actually donated a big portion of the books that we have in our library. So very much a blessing to this body and to those that he ministers to through the military chaplaincy. But I said to him something about God's sovereignty. I can't remember the exact conversation, but I was talking about God's sovereignty and dark providence. And especially in my work in the ER, we deal with people on their worst day. And we were talking about God's providence even in those things. And he said to me, he said, you know, I try not to focus too much on doctrine. I just want to talk about the love of Christ. And in my mind, I thought, you mean the doctrine of the love of Christ, right? So that people tend to think, well, you know, I want to focus on the love of Christ, not on doctrine, on that high, lofty doctrine. Well, the love of Christ is doctrine, and you need to understand what is the love of Christ. That is doctrine, right? Some see doctrine as an academic endeavor, and they want to skip it and get to the more practical matters of religion. I want to know how to practice religion, not all this high and lofty doctrinal stuff. And while I do agree that what we do with doctrine is very important, it's vital, the practical outworking of doctrine is who we are as Christians and how we live our lives as Christians. But we should all agree that without a firm doctrinal foundation, it's easy to slip into error. And we slip into error very quickly. Ultimately, we might find that we aren't worshiping the God of the Scriptures at all. And that's the problem in a lot of the professing church today. They're not worshiping the God of the Scriptures at all because they don't have a firm doctrinal foundation. Our practical religion becomes man-centered and worthless. Just another group exercise or social club, or we all share the same values and we all look the same and sound the same and use the same words. Without that doctrinal foundation, it's just that. It's a superficial religion. Now, our calling as Christians is not primarily to practice a religion, although that is part of what we do as Christians. And if we rightly define the word religion, as James does, then that's not a bad thing necessarily. And how does James define that? Well, it's James 1:27. You don't need to turn there. James says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." So in that respect, we do practice a religion. We practice a religion that is pure and undefiled by caring for orphans and widows and by keeping ourselves unstained from the world. Our calling as Christians is to obey God, to worship Him in spirit and truth with a broken spirit and a contrite heart, trusting in His promises that He's made regarding our eternal souls. So what we do here on Sundays when we worship the Lord, we do so not because it makes us feel better, and that certainly is a byproduct of that, but we worship Him because He's worthy of that worship and because He has dealt with our eternal souls. Every single one of us has an eternal soul, not just a practical reality that we live in this world. Many of us carry bad doctrine into the Scriptures when we read the Word. I would argue that this baggage is the cause of so much division amongst professing churches, professing believers. And most of the time, that's because they failed to either get rid of their own preconceived ideas about who God is, His character and His nature, or maybe they've just had poor study, or perhaps they've been poorly taught. But they don't get rid of this baggage because it's comfortable. Sometimes the baggage is comfortable. I know this part. This feels comfortable to me, so I want to hang on to that. And I think one of the big parts of the Christian life is ridding ourselves of that baggage that we carry in the flesh. And how many of you this morning would agree that you've carried some baggage into your study of the Word? Yeah, I mean, I think we all do, right? So that's a very common thing, and we need to be careful that we're getting rid of that baggage. Whether it's from our history in a different church or our traditions or whatever that may be, causing us to carry that baggage into the Word. But I believe this particular doctrine has very practical implications too, and we do well to understand it. Along with the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of the hypostatic union is foundational, as I said. And I think we'll see why that is today in some small way. Some would argue that most of the error in the non-Orthodox churches calling themselves Christian, and especially in the cults, the Jehovah's Witnesses, Oneness Pentecostals, Mormons, Unitarians, Christadelphians, most of their error, although there is other error also, there's definitely some things that they err in, but most of that stems from a misunderstanding of these two doctrines of the hypostatic union of Christ and the Trinity. They don't get this very foundational thing right, and it kind of bleeds its way into everything else that they do and teach, right? So what is the doctrine of the hypostatic union of Christ? As we saw on Wednesday, hypostatic is a word used to indicate the nature, essence, being, or person of someone or something. And within the Trinity, we say there is one God and three persons. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. So when we discuss the hypostatic union, we're not necessarily talking about the three persons. We're talking about one person with two distinct natures. So the second person of the Trinity with two distinct natures. This doctrine of the hypostatic union of Christ is an attempt to explain how the second person of the Trinity, the Son, Jesus Christ, in his incarnation. And that's important when we talk about the hypostatic union. We talk about it in his incarnation. Prior to his incarnation, he did not have a human nature. In his incarnation, he took on a human nature. So after his incarnation, he is both fully God and fully man. When we think about that, and we go, well, that just doesn't make sense to our finite minds. Well, that's true. But this doctrine is the only conclusion that we can rightly come to when we consider the infallible Word of God and what the Scriptures teach us about it. Whether it makes sense to our finite minds or not is irrelevant. Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. To remove or diminish even one of those natures, either of those natures, is to describe a different God than that of the Scriptures. And that's important. That's why we need to get this right. To remove or diminish either of those natures in Christ is to diminish the God of the Scriptures. And the same goes with the Trinity. To remove or diminish any of those persons gives you something that is not God. And so we need to get it right. We looked at some examples of both natures of Christ on Wednesday night. I'll just briefly do an overview. We see Christ's humanity in the Scriptures, and we see Christ's divinity in the Scriptures. So some examples of Jesus' humanity. I'm just going to go through these real quick. You don't need to, if you want to jot them down, you can, and we can come back. This is certainly not an exhaustive list. There's far more that can be said about both Christ's human nature and his divinity. But in his humanity, we look at things like John 4:6. Jesus was tired. He was wearied. John 19:28. He was thirsty. He grew in wisdom and stature. This is Luke 2:52. He wept at the loss of his friend, Lazarus. It's John 11:35. He felt pain, anguish, fear, and suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I won't give you the references for those. If you want those, you can, but we can get those later. But he felt those very human feelings of anguish and pain and fear. He prayed to the Father, and this is probably one of the most pivotal things that makes it hard for us to grasp the hypostatic union of Christ. He prayed to the Father. Lorelei pointed out, Ian's mom on Wednesday pointed out, well, how if he is the Father, how is he praying to the Father? Well, we don't say that he's the Father. We say that he's God. So you have God praying to God. Yes, you can say that. But certainly not the Father praying to the Father. That's that nature of the Trinity where there are distinct persons within the Trinity. He submitted to the will of the Father. Jesus submitted to the will of the Father. Right? So that's those are kind of examples of Jesus' humanity that we see in Scripture. But we also see examples of Jesus' divinity in the Scripture. Primarily, one of the most well-known ones is John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then we move down to John 1:14, where it says, And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So you have the Word who was with God and who was God, or is God, and then that Word became flesh, and that we know that to be the man Jesus Christ. John 5:17-18, Jesus talks about my Father. And this concept of calling God my Father to the Jewish mind automatically meant that he was equating himself with God, and they sought to kill him for it. He uses words like my Father. He talks about our work. He has authority over the Sabbath, those kinds of things that are only reserved for God himself. In John 8:58, this is another well-known one. Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. And the Jews took up stones to kill him. When he said that, they understood exactly what he was saying. He was saying he was God, God of very God. John 10:30, I and the Father are one. John 11:43, he raises Lazarus from the dead. All the various miracles performed by Jesus throughout his ministry, more important than all the miracles that he performed during his ministry. He forgives sin. Only God can forgive sin. And that's an important distinction. So that's not as direct as Jesus saying, I am God, but he is making all those claims, and we can't deny that he's claiming divinity in those cases. So that's one of the accusations that people make when they say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. Yeah, he did. He never said, I am God, but he certainly claimed to be God and equal to God. This morning, I want to take a closer look. So those of you who tuned out that were here on Wednesday, come back in now. This morning, I want to take a closer look at the identity of those three persons of the Trinity who are present and apparent in both the Old and New Testaments of our Scripture. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 6, and put a finger or a bookmark there because we're going to come back to that. So Isaiah 6, and then turn to John 12. John 12 is where we're going to spend some time this morning. And there in John 12, starting in verse 41, we read, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Now, it's easy to pull a verse, any verse out of context and make it say whatever you want it to say. That's why we need to be very careful when we study God's Word. And one tool that has been the most helpful to me over the years is to start asking questions of the Scripture. So when you read passages, and especially when you have a passage out of context, it's very important to start asking questions of that passage. What I mean by that? What do I mean by that? Well, how many of you guys have had a conversation with someone? Maybe you're discussing some doctrinal thing, or you're discussing the gospel or something like that, and you quote them a scripture, and then they quote another scripture that seems to contradict what you just said, right? We've all had those occasions, right, where somebody says, well, yeah, but this scripture says this. And they quote you that verse, and it seems to contradict you, and you kind of pause and you go, wait a minute, how do I respond to that? How do I respond to that seemingly contradictory verse? So how do we respond to that typically? Well, we just quote another verse that contradicts what they just said, right? And so we ended up with this back and forth of scripture wrangling. Taking verses out of context and things like that. And then invariably we walk away from that conversation more confused than when we started. Right? So I want to argue with you that the better option would be to start asking questions of any scripture that seems to contradict what you believe to be true. When I do this, one of two things will happen. Either I'll find out that what they're quoting isn't really contradicting what I'm saying at all, or I'll realize that maybe I had a poor understanding of what the scripture said, and they brought this passage up, and I need to look closer at the passage that I was. Maybe I took the verse out of context and quoted it out of context. Basically, at that point, I need to reconcile my own understanding of the scripture. And so we're going to kind of use that tool this morning. When we read a verse like this, we need to use tools like that. So we read the verse. Now let's start asking questions about it. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Who is speaking here? Well, that's pretty easy. John is speaking. John is recording this. Who is the subject of the statement? Well, it's Isaiah. Who is Isaiah? Isaiah is a prophet in the Old Testament. We have a whole book in the Old Testament after his name. Now, I won't get into the exact details of who he is. Just know that, you know, he's a prophet in the Old Testament. Anybody know what Isaiah means by chance? That's right. Yahweh is salvation. Yeah, Yahweh is salvation. That'll be interesting here in a second when we talk about Isaiah 6. But so we understand who's speaking, who he's speaking about. And what did he say? John says, Isaiah said these things. So what are these things? We need to back up a little bit to 36b. So John 12, 36b. We start there. He says, when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. John tells us that Isaiah said this because he had seen his glory and spoke of him. Here's where we need to be very careful with pronouns. It's a subject that's lost on our society today. Pronouns are important. We use words like he and him. We need to understand who we're talking about. Some translations are a little more clear than others. I think the ESV kind of misses an opportunity here. If you have a NASB or a New King James or even an NIV, they're a little more clear, and they use capitalization to clarify some of these pronouns. And they also use the proper noun in there as well. But what we see when we understand what the pronouns are saying, if we were to read that verse with the pronouns, without the pronouns, it says, Isaiah said this because he, Isaiah, saw his, Jesus's, glory and spoke of him, Jesus. And here's why it's important that John is referring to Jesus with the pronouns and not the Father. It could be that John was referring to the Father when he was conveying this message. He could be saying that Isaiah saw the Father's glory and spoke of the Father. But we know from the context that that's not the case. We allow the context to direct our understanding of the pronouns. John continues in verse 42. Nevertheless, many of the leaders believed in him, Jesus, the Messiah. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him as Messiah for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they love praise from men more than praise from God. Now, why do I labor that point about the pronouns? Why is it important that John is referring to Jesus when he's making this statement? Isaiah saw Jesus, saw his glory, and spoke of Jesus. Well, turn to Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6, starting in verse 8, we need to make sure we have the context right, make sure that this is exactly what we could take the word of the commentators. And when they talk about the cross references in the bottom of your scriptures and say, well, John is quoting from Isaiah in this part. But let's look at Isaiah 6, verse 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and whom will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. So now that we have the right context, this is what Isaiah said. John says this is what Isaiah said. And who is Isaiah talking about? All we're doing at this point is just asking questions of the scripture. Well, we back up to verse 1 of Isaiah 6. Verse 1 of Isaiah 6, we read, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So that's pretty straightforward. We understand this to be a prophetic passage, speaking about the Messiah that was to come, for sure. We gather that from the text. But in verse 1, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord. And the Hebrew word here is Adonai. So Adonai, primarily when it's used in the Old Testament, is referring to God. It's referring to God proper. But it really just means Lord. And that's why our Bible's translated as Lord, right? Now, you'll notice that in most of our Bibles, this instance where Adonai is used, they capitalize Lord, meaning that it's referring to God. But sometimes it can be used as a term of respect and a recognition of authority. So it's not always, in this case, in this standalone case, when Isaiah uses Adonai, he's speaking of the Lord God. But in other cases, we see where it's used, that term Adonai is used to refer to just little lowercase Lord as a term of respect. Genesis 19:18 is an example of that. Lot refers to the angels as my lords, and he uses that word Adonai there. And you'll notice in the scriptures, whenever it's just saying my Lord as a term of respect, it usually keeps it lowercase. They don't capitalize that word. So we need a little more help, right? So Isaiah saw Adonai, but that could go either way. We don't have a real clear understanding of who he's talking about there. He could be just saying my Lord. But the seraphim help us to clarify who's being talked about. In verse 3, they call to one another, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So there's no question that Isaiah is referring to God, a very God. He's not just any Lord. He's referring to God, a very God. This holy, holy, holy Lord. That's only one. That's only God. But the angels use the name of God here, and this is where it's important. The word translated Lord here is Yahweh. In English, Jehovah. So you have the angels referring to this man or this figure that Isaiah saw as Yahweh. Jehovah. Jehovah God. Isaiah makes clear when he says in verse 5, he goes further and makes it more clear, and he says, my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Again, Yahweh is used there. The proper name for God that was given to the Israelites. So we know that Isaiah saw God, Yahweh, and according to John, this was the second person of the Trinity, the pre-incarnate Christ. Thus, at least in this occasion, in the mind of John, Christ is Yahweh. Now that presents a whole host of issues for non-Trinitarian folks. We have the one name for God being used here, and John telling us that that name is Christ. So what do we do with that? Just to be clear, Barnes notes, I think he says it best. Albert Barnes is a commentator, biblical commentator. He says, John affirms that it was the glory of the Messiah that Isaiah saw. And yet, Isaiah affirms that it was Yahweh. And from this, the inference is irresistible that John regarded Jesus as the Yahweh whom Isaiah saw. The name Yahweh is never in the scriptures applied to a man or an angel or to any creature. It is the unique, incommunicable name of God. So great was the reverence of the Jews for that name that they would not even pronounce it. Tim talked about that on, I think that was last Sunday or maybe the Sunday before. Talked about the reverence that even the Jews have for this name, Yahweh. They won't even use the vowels. They'll do uppercase G, underscore D, because they won't even fully pronounce the name of God. So great was the reverence of the Jews for that name that they would not even pronounce it. This passage is therefore conclusive proof that Christ is equal with the Father. So, okay, Christ is equal with the Father. We have definitive scriptural proof of that. So what do we do with that? Well, we can say definitively that according to the scriptures, Jesus was neither a mere man or an angel or a created being. So this... Now we talk about the nature of Christ, and we have to look at the dual nature of Christ. He was never merely a man. He was never a creature. He was never an angel. And some of you have probably heard people make that argument. Well, Jesus was a good man, or Jesus was some kind of angelic form, or a created being. He was neither of those things. He can't be because he's Yahweh. Now, I want to be clear here. I'm not suggesting that God shifts between persons and sometimes the Father is Yahweh and sometimes Jesus is Yahweh or sometimes Christ is Yahweh or sometimes the Holy Spirit is Yahweh. That's a heresy known as modalism. You guys heard the term modalism. There's a lot of error. I would even confess for myself that modalism seemed to make sense to me. Okay, it makes sense that sometimes he's the Father and sometimes he's the Son. Sometimes he's the Holy Spirit. It just made sense in my mind. That's how I reconciled it. But there's a problem with that. And the simplest refutation of modalism is to show any instance in the scripture where all three persons of the Trinity are present at the same time. Anybody know an example of when all three persons of the Trinity are present at the same time? Yeah, baptism of Jesus. Yeah, that's in Luke 3:21. So Luke 3:21, you can turn there if you'd like, Luke 3:21 through 22. Luke records, "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.'" So you have Christ being baptized, you have the Holy Spirit descending like a dove, and you have the voice of the Father saying, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." All three present at the same time. So that refutes modalism in itself. We can't talk about modalism when this scripture kind of refutes that. So even if modalism makes more sense in our mind, we have to reject that. We have to discard that. We have to call that what it is, heresy. Right? And we look at the scriptures and hear what they teach us and we go, okay, I accept that. This is why the doctrine of the Trinity is so important. We have reference to both in both the Old and New Testaments of the Father being God, the Son being God, and the Holy Spirit being God. Yahweh is the name used for God, the Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In Exodus 3, turn there quickly, in Exodus 3, starting in verse 13, we need to establish that Yahweh is the term used for God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Exodus 3, starting in verse 13, we read, "Then Moses said to God, 'If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God, Ha Elohim, of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?' God, Elohim," is used there, and we'll talk about that term in just a second, "said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God, Elohim, also said to Moses, say to this people of Israel, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all the generations.'" So in the Hebrew, the proper nouns used to identify the one true God are Adonai, Elohim, and Yahweh. You guys are well enough taught in this church to recognize that Elohim is a plural form. It's a plural noun. So you have a plural noun, Elohim, being used to signify a single God, a God that exists in three persons. The language there turns out to be very useful when we use a plural term for one singular thing. We ought to look at that a little bit further and say, okay, how does this work? Well, God, Elohim, the triune God, the three persons of the Trinity, said to Moses. That's important, and we'll see why that how that works here in just a second, too, with Isaiah. Deuteronomy 4, or 6 and 4, you don't need to turn there. Deuteronomy 6, 4 says, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one. The name of Yahweh is used, and yet three persons are identified with that name." So again, we have Yahweh being used to identify three persons. So we have seen that the Son, according to John, the Son is being identified as Yahweh. What about the Holy Spirit? Where do we see the Holy Spirit being identified as Yahweh? Well, first we need to make sure we understand that the Holy Spirit is God. And that's those references are a little more sparse within the scripture. It's harder to kind of work that out. But there is a very clear passage that talks about the Holy Spirit being God. And that's in Acts 5. Acts 5, starting in verse 3. And there we read, "But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God.'" So we have the author of Acts right there showing us that not only did Ananias lie to the Holy Spirit, but he lied to God. He's equating the two. All right, so that's a pretty definitive statement about the deity of the Holy Spirit. We have Ananias, like I said, lying to the Holy Spirit and to God, making the two at least equal. And it gets more interesting than that. Let's look at Acts 28. This was pretty exciting when I saw this. I'd seen this reference from John 12 to Isaiah 6, but let's look at Acts 28. Paul had invited some of the Jews in Rome to speak with him, and he spent the morning and the evening, all the way a full day, trying to expound to them, testifying of the kingdom of God, trying to convince them about Jesus from the law and from Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. That's starting in verse 24. Acts 28, verse 24. "And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved." Then, in verse 25, "And disagreeing amongst themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. 'The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and believe in their hearts and turn, and I would heal them.'" Sounds familiar, doesn't it? So you guys see what happened there? So this is that same passage in Isaiah 6. But Paul says the Holy Spirit said these things. Paul says the Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet. So we have John saying that it was Jesus who Isaiah saw. And you have Luke recording in Acts that it was the Holy Spirit who said these things. Paul claiming that it was the Holy Spirit who said these things. So who's speaking there? Who's speaking in Isaiah 6? We're only left with one conclusion. Yahweh is present. That's God who's speaking. Christ is there. The Holy Spirit is there. And the Father is there. The Trinity found in one passage in the Old Testament. There's so many accusations against this doctrine of the Trinity. You can't piece it together. There's no place in Scripture. You have to pull it from different parts and different areas. It's just understanding, asking questions of the Scripture and understanding who's being spoken about. I feel very comfortable arguing that in that one passage we see the will of God, the Father, the voice of God, the Son, and the power of God working through Isaiah, the Holy Spirit. And I didn't come to that conclusion by studying the creeds or the confessions or the councils. I didn't study them hardly at all. Right? I simply asked questions of the text and let the Word of God speak for itself. So where do we get the idea, this lofty idea of the triune nature of God, the Trinity? Well, because we can identify in the Old and New Testaments that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all identified as God or Yahweh. And then, like the hypostatic union, like the doctrine of the hypostatic union, we're left with only one conclusion, that there's one God who exists in three persons. Whether we understand it fully in our finite minds is irrelevant. That's how God has revealed himself, and we embrace it as the truth. Reminds me of a, a quote from Augustine, or it's attributed to Augustine. I'm not sure if it was him or not, but and I'm paraphrasing a little bit. It goes, if you fully understand God, if you find that you fully understand God, what you understand is not God. I think that's a great way to put it. I think he hit on something there. Sometimes we don't fully understand these things. We just have to accept them as the truth, as they are. We spend so much time trying to rationalize and trying to make it make sense in our minds and trying to find a way to describe what it is. Instead, we should just let the scriptures speak for themselves. When we're challenged by somebody who says, I don't agree with the Trinity, I don't understand the Trinity, we can take them to passages like John 12:41, and then bring them to Isaiah 6 and say, what is it saying there? Take them to Acts 28 and then back to Isaiah 6. What is the scripture saying there? Jesus is Yahweh, the Holy Spirit is Yahweh, and the Father is Yahweh. It's indisputable. Brothers and sisters, I want you to know that there's these men who came before us in the councils and the creeds and in the different confessions and things like that. They didn't have superhuman power. They didn't have some kind of otherworldly understanding of Scripture. They were just like us. These men who came before us and articulated these truths of the Scripture. There was nothing special about them. They just were diligent in their study of the Word. They asked questions of the Scripture, and they let the Scripture speak to them. We're all indwelled by the same Holy Spirit who leads us all to truth. We certainly can't get as deep into this as time allows this morning. And I make no claim of being able to fully defend the Trinity this morning. And we're only touching on the surface of these things. This is throughout. I have pages in my notebook of going through. My challenge this week was to narrow this all down to get through a 45, 50 minute defense of the Trinity. And really not even defending the Trinity, but just hopefully giving you guys some confidence that the scriptures are very clear about this. Our God is so big and so amazing. Who can fathom? Who can plumb his depths? And to think that in Christ we share in that same glory. That's the beauty of this thing. In Christ we share in that glory. In Romans we hear that God has glorified us. Jesus asked God to return him to that glory he had with the Father before his incarnation. And in Christ, we are glorified as well. That's just an amazing thing to think about. It just—I don't know about you guys, but it just—it blows my mind. How can we share in this amazing thing that we're reading? This glory that is so great that even the angels have to cover their eyes and cover their feet. That's why they look on us and they're confused. Why them? Why those people? Why these pesky humans? But I hope you can see that the scriptures are quite clear on this topic. We didn't come by the doctrine of the hypostatic union of Christ or the doctrine of the Trinity by some sinister Catholic priests sitting in a dark room saying, how can we make Christianity unique? Let's come up with this idea of the Trinity and the hypostatic union, and we'll really confuse them with that. That's not what happened at all. These men were just being faithful and looking at the scriptures and pulling from the scriptures what they said and labeling it with a doctrine that we could all understand and say, okay, yep, we're Trinitarian. And if you're not Trinitarian, then you're not Orthodox. You're not understanding the God of the scriptures. You don't follow the God. You don't worship the God of the Bible. Christianity is unique. The reality of one true God existing in three persons is unique to the Christian faith. No other religious system has that. The idea of God becoming flesh. Now that certainly isn't unique. God becoming flesh, that's an idea that's prevalent amongst the pagan religions. However, God becoming flesh and being 100% God and 100% man is unique to Christianity. We worship a God who is very deep, who's very thorough, he's awesome, And he's revealed himself to us in the Word, if we'll only take the time to look for him there.